let me get things rolling with a question. I wonder, can you keep a secret? Can you keep a secret? If I asked like this, would it make any difference? It's amazing how that question never fails to kind of capture people's attention. Our ears perk up, whether it's a quiet whisper behind cupped hands in the school playground or whether it's a confidential government paper that's leaked to a reporter with a sly little wink. We all love secrets. We all know who can and can't keep secrets as well. In our family, we all know which daughter it is that you just don't tell secrets to. Sorry, Karis. But if you want to keep that Christmas secret, Christmas present a secret, you just don't tell Karis. So, we all love secrets. There's a special kind of thrill associated with knowing something that nobody else does. And so it's hardly surprising that throughout history, religions have exploited that thrill. We call them esoteric religions. Religions that are designed for an exclusive circle of initiated disciples or adherents that are built around that question, can you keep a secret? There are all kinds of examples throughout history. There's the witches' covens, groups like the Knights Templar, I suppose, and Freemasons and things like that. The hallmarks are always the same. Secret meetings and encoded signs and arcane rituals and dark mysteries. It's the stuff of which secret sects and cults are made all over the world. The church hasn't been immune to that kind either. Usually it's on the margins of orthodoxy, often kind of slipping across the line into heresy. You'll find groups like this. There have been examples of esoteric Christianity over the years, that groups that want to keep secrets. And you could argue that there's things in the Bible that almost invite that kind of thing. The parables, for example. Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." You think about baptism and communion. People will often look at those as the kinds of hocus-pocus of which secret societies look to hide their activities. Throughout history, people have exploited traditions and rites like these within the church. In the first century, the time of Paul, there are plenty of people that were interested. They were drawn into religions like that as well. Among the Greeks, for example, there was the mystery cults, hugely popular amongst the population of the time, complete with their initiation ceremonies and claims to unique spiritual experiences that only their followers could share. Amongst the Jews as well, there were the apocalyptic cults and monastic societies like the Qumran. The most obvious evidence of this kind of can you keep a secret would have been the popular obsession with magic amongst the Jews and the Greeks as well, with its spells and secret potions. It's another example of these kinds of esoteric religions. Now, the reason I spend this time describing these kinds of religions, I'm not trying to lecture you on religious history. Instead, I think it helps us understand this passage in front of us in 2 Corinthians. There are scholars that have complained that the passage we have in front of us, chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 18, seems to lack logical order and cohesion. It's not hard to see the problem. Paul's just finished a section looking at forgiveness. Then in verse 12, for a couple of verses, he speaks about his departure from Troas and the journey to Macedonia. But that lasts just two verses. And then in verse 14, he breaks forth into an unexpected doxology, praising God. And then in chapter 3, he heads off in another direction, discussing the Old Testament covenant. In fact, it's not until chapter 7 that he comes back to this subject of Macedonia. There's some who have tried to explain the lack of logic by suggesting that 2 Corinthians is actually several letters kind of stuck together like a collection of short stories. But I don't think we need the crazy explanations, because as I look at the passage here, I reckon there's a recurring theme, a theme that resides kind of in the back of Paul's mind and it kind of pulls the whole section together. It's this theme. It's the openness and the candor, or the exoteric nature of the Christian gospel. The openness of the Christian gospel. The gospel is precisely the opposite of what these esoteric religions, these secret religions, were claiming. The key verse comes in verse 12 of chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That could be translated, we employ great outspokenness. That Greek word for bold that Paul is using has a beautiful background. In the political context, it would have referred to the democratic right to free speech, and in popular usage, it had come to mean any kind of courageous and undisguised self-expression. Paul was trying to tell his readers that this frankness and honesty and openness, that's what his ministry was, his proclamation of the gospel, that's what it's all about. We proclaim the gospel with boldness and outspokenness, or as he says in chapter 4, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We set forth the truth plainly. Why does he feel the need to emphasize those things? Well, it seems that the church in Corinth had come under the influence of these kinds of teaching. It seems that there were those who didn't approve of Paul's open and unreserved proclamation of gospel truths. They were much happier with the old, "Can you keep a secret?" style. We can't be sure who they were, but one thing we can say is that the boldness and the openness of Paul's preaching, his evangelism, was offensive to them. And so we arrive at our passage, verses 12 to 17. We've already read the verses, so we're not going to read the whole passage again. We'll read parts of it as we go. But let's pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now. We want to say thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, this is your word. It's meant for our edification, for our reproof and correction. And so as we get stuck into this passage, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to be changed by it. We pray that through the Holy Spirit you would work in us this evening, cause us all to be hearers and doers of your word, all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to jump along just a little bit here. Chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. You know, one of the great desires, one of the great longings of my heart is to see workers raised up for the Lord's great kingdom mission with a mind to remaining faithful to the word of God. More than anything else, I think that's my longing. So let's start to take a look then at Paul's testimony here in 2 Corinthians. And I want to say a word about the context here to start with. The situation behind the text is that Paul had already written a beautiful, very painful letter to Corinth, and now he's feeling anxious about whether this letter had alienated them or helped them in some way. Maybe you remember 1 Corinthians, very critical at times. Paul had written this letter to the church, and now he's anxious to see how it had impacted them. And so for that reason, he sends Titus to Corinth to find out how they were progressing. That might help a little bit to have our geography clear as well. Most of us I've never been to Greece, maybe you have. Corinth, I believe, is on the southern tip of Greece. If you go up the east coast from Corinth, you'll actually come to the northern part of the Greek peninsula, and that's the area of Macedonia. It's where you find the cities like Thessalonica and Philippi. Just to the east of that, I think this would be the east for you, across the Aegean Sea that separates Greece and what is now Turkey, there you'll find the city of Troas. And this is where we pick up the story in verses 12 to 13. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. Apparently there's an opening for Paul to carry out big ministry right there in Troas, but we find that Paul's heart was so troubled by the situation in Corinth that he decided not to stay put. Instead, he would continue the journey to where he might meet Titus, who was traveling back from Corinth. That I don't want to say a great deal here, but I think this is interesting. Might relate to where you find yourself right now. Maybe that the door is open to you where you are right now, but there's a great deal to be done right there. But your heart's not at rest, your spirit is restless, and you're not at peace. That's the way it was with Paul. And so amazingly, he left that situation in Troas, he left that open door there in Troas behind, and he followed this restless spirit. Should he have left Troas, should you leave your situation? Well, I think there's freedom for us to choose using wisdom. Paul did, and because he did, we find this piece of scripture. So now Paul is in Macedonia, and at last Titus arrives on the scene. Paul is comforted by the news that he brings. That's the story that we find there in chapter 2. But here in chapter 2, Paul begins to exult. He rejoices in a very different way over the news that Titus brings. Paul exults in the spread of the kingdom. And in these two verses, he uses two word pictures, two metaphors. We find the first in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." It's an interesting metaphor. It probably doesn't mean what you think it does. I'm not sure what you're thinking right now. Maybe you're thinking about some kind of parade through our city. Maybe it's a gay Mardi Gras sort of celebration. Maybe you're thinking something along the lines of what might take place if the Eagles ever won the flag again. Or a European soccer presentation after your favorite team, you know, triumphs in the FA Cup. Riots, and they burn cars on the streets. In Thailand, it would have been something religious, maybe Loy Krathong or something like that. The image here in 2 Corinthians, as you might guess, is not like those. The word that's translated "leads us in triumphal procession" actually refers to a Roman victory parade. Following a successful military campaign, there would have been two kinds of people in that kind of parade. On one hand, there would have been the troops belonging to the victorious general that just won the battle, and therefore they share in the honor. On the other hand, there would have been the enemies that had been conquered, being taken away to their impending death or slavery perhaps. And on the way, they would have been exposed to ridicule. You say, well, what does it all mean then? Which one is Paul trying to communicate? Paul is being led in triumphal procession in Christ. What does that mean? Well, Calvin views Paul as partnering with Christ in leading the procession. He writes, Paul means that he had a share in the triumph that God was celebrating. Other writers take very similar views. Soldiers, but also triumphal conquerors. I'm not sure if that really fits. The word is used one other place in the New Testament. You can see the meaning there as well in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in Colossians, Paul says that God leads the devil in triumph, and in 2 Corinthians, he says that God leads Paul in triumph. Both Paul and the devil, both sides have been defeated in their rebellion against God. Both are being led in triumphal procession and shamed for their rebellion. The big difference is that Paul is in Christ and the devil is not. Verse 14 again, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumphal procession in Christ." In other words, Paul was defeated and taken captive. But he was brought to faith and forgiven and justified and transformed, and now he's a glad and willing servant of the greatest general who ever lived. Paul is in Christ. What's really going on here? What's Paul getting at? Really, which meaning does he have in view? Honestly, it's kind of debatable as to which one he's talking about. Undoubtedly, Paul was a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but he often speaks of himself as a prisoner or a servant of Christ as well. Why does he use this picture? I think we could say a couple of things. First, I think we can at least say that Paul is aiming for some kind of paradox or contrast. On the one hand, it's God who leads Paul, and every other minister of the gospel for that matter. It's God who leads Paul in triumph, and yet on the other hand, to be led in triumph by somebody implies captivity and suffering. It implies shame. On the other hand, Paul wants to rejoice and thank God that the Corinthians have repented and changed, that his painful letter didn't alienate them but was a blessing. The kingdom of God is strengthened and the gospel is proclaimed, and that's a triumph worth celebrating. But on the other hand, he knows that there are many adversaries in Corinth who do not accept his authority as an apostle and who have preached a very different kind of gospel. In other words, Paul recognizes that he's not as triumphant a missionary as many thought he should be. Some people were converted, some were not. Some see Christ proclaimed in his mission, in his message, but some do not. They see only weakness. So he chooses a word picture here that describes him as both belonging to a great victor, and yet on the other hand, one that describes him as being the conquered enemy whose service of the king is to suffer and perhaps even die for him, led in triumphal procession as a defeated foe in the service of the king. It's the kind of service that we are called to as we proclaim the gospel to others. It's a ministry in the service of a victorious king, and yet one that requires suffering. Second thing we could say is this, and then this ties into what we've already said about Paul's big theme, the openness of the gospel. It seems as though Paul is saying, I'm a part of the parade. There can be no secret about my gospel. Whether I like it or not, whether I'm feeling good or not, everywhere I go, I'm an open book. I'm a public exhibition, an advertisement for Jesus Christ. Whether people honor me as one of the generals or mock me as one of the clowns, I am part of God's triumphal march through the world. I am a trophy in his conquest and an instrument in his victory. That kind of public impact, he says, is something he hasn't sought. Instead, it's sought him out. God just seems to graciously use him, even as when in Troas, his mind is on other things. Now, that's the first metaphor, the triumphal procession. The second picture, Paul describes his life as a sacrificial offering before the Lord, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And he goes on. Paul describes himself as a fragrant offering before the Lord. Touch of genius right here, I think, as Paul changes metaphors. No longer is he the slave or the soldier in the parade. Now he's the incense that's being burnt that was always carried along as part of the parade. The metaphor of an aroma to God is clearly connected to the first. You see, it's customary for those who are being led in this procession to carry incense along the way. We find in this passage that knowing Christ is likened to a sweet aroma, something beautiful. There's a deep, deep spiritual pleasure in knowing Jesus that's best compared to the physical delight that we experience when we fill our nostrils with some sweet-smelling food. Roast pork. I don't know what it is for you. Paul pictures his missionary life and his ministry as spreading a fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, a sweet-smelling fragrance given as a sacrifice to the Lord. In Ephesians, Paul uses the same metaphor, and yet in Ephesians, it's being used to point to the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Christ died for sinners, it was like a fragrant offering, one that gave special pleasure to God. Now here's Paul standing in the place of Christ as a missionary and suffering like Christ in the service of the conquering Lord, and he says, we are the aroma of God. In other words, when those serving as missionaries suffer in the service of Christ, it's like Christ suffering, offering his life for the lost. And God smells that fragrance of sacrificial love, and it pleases him. That's the picture so far. But we also see that there's kind of a heartbreaking side and a very heart-lifting side to the image as well. This aroma, this fragrance of service for the cause of Christ might please God, but it divides the world. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Some people smell the love of Christ in the life of a missionary or a Christian witness, and to them it smells like death. They look at the cross and all they see is death. It's a stench to the nostrils. It's like spiritual cyanide that suffocates them. They see no life, there's no hope, no future, no joy. And so they turn away and they run. That's the heartbreaking side to missions. But yet for those who are being saved, they smell the death of Christ. And to them, it's the aroma of life. They see in his death the substitution that they so desperately need before God, the Son of God dying in their place, and that's the fragrance of life. And so they don't turn away. Instead, they turn to the Lord and they accept him and they treasure him and they live forever. You see, there's something special here in the way Paul is writing. Two pictures to describe his life as a missionary. God conquered him while he was an enemy. Now, he leads Paul in triumph and in suffering as either a victorious soldier or a slave. And there's a reason to exult in that. He's been conquered by the all-conquering Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there's reasons to groan, I think, here as well. Paul's calling here is to show the sufferings of Christ to the world through the acceptance of his own suffering. The other picture is of Christ as a sweet-smelling sacrifice or incense to God. Paul shares in these sufferings so that he becomes the same fragrance to the world, a sacrifice which some smell and die, while others smell it and they live. There's a sense, I think, in which the implication is the same for each. Paul's impact is public. It's being seen and heard and smelt by all. He can't even prevent it when he wanted to. Whether they're Christians or not, he says, I influence them all. Whether they hear my message as an aroma leading to life or as a kind of spiritual cyanide, I influence them all, he says. No one hears the gospel and is left unaffected. The gospel is like that. Can't keep it secret. Through God, we spread the fragrance of God everywhere. That leads us to verse 16, and Paul asks a question here that I want to ask you as well. He says, who's equal to such a task? Who's up to it? Who's sufficient? Are you adequate to carry out a work like this? When your witness is leading some to life and others completely switch off, who can handle that kind of work? Who can bear it? In one sense, the answer is no one. It's that serious a work. No one's up to a critical work like that. He's not sufficient. You and I don't think we're sufficient either. In ourselves, that is. No Christian worker should feel sufficient in and of themselves. Instead, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, our sufficiency is from God. So the big question here for all of us is this. As we consider giving up our lives to serve the Lord, the question is, can I do this? Can I bear the weight of being the aroma, the fragrance of God to the unreached people of the world, whether that's here in Perth or somewhere else? By God's grace, you can. Once again, Paul's line of thinking is interesting. Paul is actually preparing to contrast himself with his opponents who took pride in their personal power and their style of ministry. Their ministry was pulling out the impressive results. It was causing people's heads to turn. But Paul says, unlike them, my ministry originates with God. My ministry, their ministry, it's not the same at all. Can I bear the weight of being the aroma, the fragrance of God to the unreached people of the world? By God's grace. Paul gives us five tests to help you know that this is so. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Number one, do you treasure Christ or do you peddle his word for personal gain of some sort? Number two, will you speak with sincerity? Will you speak with integrity? Number three, will you speak as though from God, the word of God, he calls it? Will you speak his words and not your own? Number four, will you speak as though before God? Will you consider God your ultimate judge and not other people around you? And number five, will you speak as though in Christ? Will you gain your identity and your hope and your assurance, your confidence from your union with Christ? Let me be honest. My prayer for the church is that there might be some of you that are challenged, that are stirred up by the Spirit, perhaps even this evening, to offer yourself in some kind of cross-cultural service. maybe on a short-term basis, maybe something longer. Stepping out to share the gospel with a neighbor from overseas, serving a cross-cultural ministry here in Perth amongst internationals, or making a trip north to work with the Aboriginals for a month, cooking meals, doing childcare for MKs during a gathering of some sort, perhaps even planning right now in the middle of COVID to look overseas when the borders eventually open. My prayer is that you'd have that desire. People, there are no perfect missionaries, and so as we look at the question that we just raised, the answer to these should be, yes, Lord, as much as I can, that's who I desire to be. Help me, Lord, help me to love you more than personal gain. Help me to be real and sincere. Help me to speak your word. Help me to fear no one but you until I find all I need in Christ. Does that describe your heart? Could God be looking for you to serve Him? Is God calling you to be an aroma of Christ to the nations? Could God be calling you to go public with the Christian message to others? Let's pull things together. Doesn't matter who you are. There's a lesson here for all of us. There's a lesson for the preacher, the one taking the gospel and proclaiming it to others. Unlike so many, he says, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. That's a disturbing little line. Paul feels that authentic preachers are in the minority. I think that might still be the case today. There's a lesson here for those who have never believed. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, he says, the fragrance of life. You see, there's only two alternatives, and the difference is huge. What a thing it is to hear the word of God. We don't come to church expecting entertainment. We don't come to church expecting a great time with friends. When we come to church, we're placing ourselves in front of a spiritual gas chamber, either to receive God's grace or His judgment. Which will it be? There's also a lesson here for the believer. According to Paul, it's a very serious thing to be a Christian. We're instruments of life or death to those around us. No wonder Paul says, who is up to such a task? The responsibility that lies on those who know Christ is huge. What kind of influence will you have on those around you? Your faith, the gospel message is on display to those around. What kind of exhibit will your life offer? Will you offer a life that magnifies the worth of Jesus Christ? And will you communicate the good news of Jesus and His grace to others? I think it's too big a question to ask right now, friends. Do you smell? If you're here today and you've already been saved and you're living your life without a focus on reaching out to others, you've really only got half the picture. He blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others and aroma to those around us. Thanks. Yeah.